So whenever I was first starting off in ministry, I would often stand in front of a mirror and practice. And it's a little weird because you realize all these strange gestures you make and all these little ticks and faces you give when you're not thinking about it. You had no idea you looked that goofy when you were saying certain things, and many of you are thinking, yeah, we knew that the whole time, and that's okay. It's a little bit freaky to stand in front of a mirror, and mirrors are funny things because really they're just a piece of glass with some aluminum coating on it. No matter how pretty they are, how decorative, how functional, regardless, they all kind of boil down to the same thing because they allow us then to see ourselves and the world as others we think see us. You see, they show us a reflection of reality, but not always reality as it really exists. Because whenever you raise your right hand, it looks like the guy in the mirror is raising his left. And whenever you do funny things, it seems to be more exaggerated. And don't even get me started on funhouse mirrors, right? What is shown is a reflection of reality, but it's also then a construct of our own making. You see, what we often see in the mirror is not what's actually in the mirror. What we see, well, they're based on the thoughts and opinions and self-evaluation that is in our heads. And I'm not sure when it switches for us, when we stop seeing what's really there and start seeing what we think about ourselves. I know it doesn't really exist for my daughters because they both have had this little phenomena as they grew up and as they got older where they will look in the mirror and go, who is that cute little baby staring back at me? And they just make faces and they coo and they like, and why in the world did they do all the same things I do? And why is my mom in there, right? It's fun to watch. And then as kids get older, it's even funnier to watch them in the mirror because they realize it's just a reflection and then they start making weird faces and doing all sorts of funny things. And now Hannah's even at the point where she checks her reflection from time to time. It's kind of cute, right? But let me just be honest. I don't know when it stops and when it switches, but at 35, there are times whenever it's difficult for me to look in the mirror because I don't often like what I see. You see, I was a chubby kid growing up. We used nicer words in our family like big boned or husky, but really, kids at school weren't quite so kind. And it didn't help that I was quiet and shy and a little bit nerdy. All right, a whole lot nerdy, right? I would take Star Wars books to school. That made me nerdy. And so I was labeled and picked on and at times even bullied. And I liked school on one hand because I loved to learn and I had a few friends, but there were also an awful lot of days where I really just hated to go for a while. And I learned some things as I got older. I learned that actually most kids in middle school are picked on. No one really looks back on ages 12 to 14 and thinks, that was the highlight of my life. Okay, and the ones that do, it probably was. Okay. And I also learned later that hurt people hurt people. And so oftentimes the things that are said really aren't about you, it's about them. It comes from a place of hurt and insecurity and fear and frustration and anger because they didn't really feel all that good about themselves either. And so on one hand, I get it. And on the other hand, it's a pretty isolating and lonely when you think you're the only one. And so even though I'm pretty healthy now, I eat well, I work out, I run, I'm in decent shape, when I look in the mirror, I don't often see what I am at 35. I see the negative talk by others and myself staring back at me. You see, as kids, we're taught this cute little nursery rhyme, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Oh, if only that rhyme were true. Because it's the words, it's the labels, it's the names, it's the epithets that often leave a deeper mark than a stick ever could. You see, those labels get attached by classmates and frenemies, by mean kids and well-meaning adults. Think of some of these phrases you might have heard along the way. He or she has such a great personality, which is their way of saying, but they might not be all that attractive. Okay. Wow, I had no idea you were so smart, because honestly, we never thought you were all that bright. Right? That's the behind the scenes that we hear sometimes when somebody says something. Well, you've really updated your look, which tells me I was way behind the times. Right? After delivering my 20th sermon, someone told me, you are going to make a great preacher when you get older. Okay. And so what that told me right then was, you hated my sermon today, and you think I'm too young to be doing what it is that I do, right? Thank you for that. That was not here, by the way. Okay. Now, people don't say these things. We say them trying to be well-meaning and helpful and complimentary. That really is where it comes from, right? But words that are well-intentioned can also still at times be hurtful. You see, words can stick with us and they shape our self-talk. Those names can become our identities. They change the way that we look at ourselves and the way that we look in the mirror. Because instead of seeing ourselves as we truly are, we often see the things that we've come to believe about ourselves. And sometimes what we see is based on the truth, and sometimes it's positive. Sometimes we focus on our strengths and our talents and our abilities, the gifts and personality traits that we have developed or been given, these things that are positive. And those things can form the framework and foundation of what we believe about ourselves. And that, when that happens, is beautiful. And it can even be a positive thing when we also can see our weaknesses and our challenges, that truth in life about the places where we do fall short, because they can help us identify the places in which we can still work and grow or just learn to compensate for. But most people skew that mental chatter, that voice in the back of their head, towards the negative. Research has shown that approximately 70% of our thoughts are negative. The don't do and I'm not and why can't I evers of life. And most of that 70% is actually subconscious. It's our normal reaction to the things that we encounter in the world. It's our normal reaction to the things we notice about ourselves and about others. Our default is negativity. And so we focus on our faults and our shortcomings. And we often do that just by taking the normal, everyday things we do in our life or the things that we are, the places where we feel like we don't measure up, and then just sticking bad in front of it. So I'm a bad parent, bad employee, bad spouse, bad kid, bad student, bad fill in the blank for yourself. Or sometimes we do it by just using these un-words to define ourselves. Words like unworthy, unremarkable, unhealthy, unimportant, unloved. Sometimes they flow out of our perceived shortcomings, and other times they flow from a sense of sinfulness. You see, some of us feel trapped and held down by our sins, whether they are recently committed or far, far in the past. And so we feel terrible about it, and we try to hide it and paper over it and ignore that it isn't there, at least to the point where no one else can see it. So we feel we have to have it all together. We have to be all put together. We have to look like we're in control. Because if we look perfect on the outside, then maybe we can fool others into believing that we are perfect on the inside. Maybe it'll just go away on its own. The more we hide it, the more it just never seems to go away. The more it's hidden, the more we struggle. And that guilt that comes from sin, well, it simmers and it festers and it turns inward. And it creates a sense of shame as we try to hide what we've done. And because of that, then we turn inward and we hide ourselves, our true self, from others. And sometimes from ourselves, but we don't like what we see in the mirror. As often, what we see is the shame reflected back at us that infects us. And so as we look in the mirror, we see our shortcomings. We see these stories that we've come to believe. Some of us believe we are the sins that we carry around, the shame that holds us back, our perceived failures, and the labels we've been given by others. And those stories may actually be real. More often than not, they are imagined. They are all products of the lies that we've bought into. And so we believe we are only as good as we feel about ourselves. So we hide our shame out of fear. We act like we have it all together when we don't. We put on a brave face or a game face or a happy face to mask the pain that we feel. We act whole when we aren't. We believe the labels that others have given about us to tear us down. Or we allow our shortcomings and our sins to define us. And we are convinced, although we might not ever say it out loud, but we are convinced that if people knew the real me, they couldn't love me. And I am convinced that this is one of the major ways that Satan keeps us from experiencing wholeness, joy, freedom, love, and community in Christ. You see, Satan is willing to do whatever it takes to keep us isolated. He wants us to hide. He wants us to believe that we are unworthy and we are unloved. And he wants us to believe that we are the only ones who aren't perfect because everybody around us has got it together. Because Satan is a liar, a deceiver, and man, he's good at it. And he is willing to do whatever it takes to keep us from finding freedom in Christ. This is how Jesus just breaks down and describes him in John chapter 8, verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. And a number of other passages are also appearing on screen that reminds us that Satan is willing to use whatever schemes and tricks and deceits to keep you from finding Christ. And so he will use our shame. He will use our sinfulness. He will use our own fear. He will use the truth about ourselves and the twisted truths that we say about ourselves and the things that others have said about us and done to us too. And he will convince us that this is all we will ever be. And he whispers in our ear, Jesus is perfect. He could never love you as you are. But, well, there's this story where Jesus and his disciples are going into an uncomfortable place. A place that many of his disciples would have avoided given any other option, but where Jesus told them to go, they would show up. And so Jesus sends them on ahead into town to buy some food while he sits down at a well, and along comes this woman. Now, it's the hottest part of the day when the sun is high overhead and there's no shade, and so nobody's around, and that seems to be how this woman wants it. There's no reason she should be here at this time of day except that no one else is around. She won't have to endure their looks, their sideways glances, their stares at their friends, their whispered gossip when they didn't think she could hear it behind their back. Because she's a divorcee. She's a woman who can't keep a man. Five husbands now and shacked up with another, and that's what everybody says about her. And to be fair, that is the truth. But it's really twisted. And so she's lonely. But that loneliness, that isolation, beats dealing with what others are going to say about her. And so she comes to the well in the middle of the day when no one else is around, and she's surprised to encounter somebody else. And someone so completely unlike her. It was a man who was here getting water. That's not something that men tended to do in the ancient world. And it was a Jewish man at that, when Jews despised Samaritans. And so why is he here in our town? And as she would go on to find out in the midst of this conversation, he seems to be a rabbi, which is even more shocking. And one who would be willing to talk with her, even though we learn in the course of this story that he actually knows everything it is that she's ever done. And what is amazing about Jesus at this moment is how he acts and reacts. He knew this woman's past. He knew her baggage and her hurt, her history of broken relationships and broken hearts and broken dreams and broken marriages. But Jesus doesn't label her. He doesn't call her names or reject her for her sinfulness or subject her to shame. No, Jesus loves her. Jesus speaks with her. He offers her hope in spite of her history. He tells her that, yes, even someone like her can have access to living water. Because no one is outside of God's grace. And time again in his ministry, Jesus encounters people that others have written off. Lepers who have been kicked out of community for being unclean. Individuals who are ostracized for disabilities. Adulterous women who are tossed at his feet, and a sinful woman who sits at his feet crying. Individuals who are imprisoned by demonic forces that just scare the heebie-jeebies out of everybody that comes into contact with them. And Gentiles and Samaritans and hated Roman occupiers and soldiers and collaborators and the sick and the struggling and the sad. And Jesus ministers to each one where they are and whatever challenges they face. Because Jesus sees them as people created in the image of God. And not as the labels they've been given. He doesn't shy away because the person in front of him isn't good enough. Because compared to the Son of God, none of them is good enough, honestly. But they are loved. You see, Jesus recognizes their sinfulness, and that condition is serious to him. Serious enough that he will sometimes just stop and offer forgiveness when the people have come for healing, because he knows that their sinful state is more important. But Jesus can also see past their sin to what they could become in light of God's grace. Because no one is past redemption to God. And no one is unloved, unworthy, and unimportant in God's eyes. And no one is unwelcome in the kingdom of God. And the church is meant to be a place where these kingdom imperatives are brought to bear in the lives of people. The church is meant to be a place where labels are erased. We find the early church in the pages of Scripture tearing down walls and eradicating barriers that their society had put up. They shared meals with all kinds of people to get to know one another, and they shared their possessions to help one another in need. They shared their faith with people in the highest stratospheres of society, the priests and rabbis and Roman citizens and kings and governors, and they shared their faith with those on the outskirts of society, Samaritans and slaves and eunuchs and Gentiles and pagans, because they believed that God's love was all-encompassing. That God's grace really was for all, that the gospel was good news, not just for those who have it all together, but for those at the lowest rungs of society or even those at the end of their rope. Because for the early church in Christ, well, there was no Jew or Gentile, there was no slave or free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Labels don't matter in the church. And in the church, there is no Gentile or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. You see, the church becomes a place where people are taken as they are and made new in Christ. The church is the place where people's sins are confronted with the love of Christ, not so that we can feel morally superior, but because we believe that Jesus takes sin seriously and loves us in the midst of our sinfulness. And he also loves us too much to let us stay in our sins. And the church becomes a place in which we are becoming new and we are experiencing recreation of the image of Christ. I love the passage that Cameron read for us this morning. It comes from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, and it starts with these words. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That is what Paul wants this church to hear. The way that we look at other people needs to be through the eyes of Christ. And that is true for others. And that is true when we look in the mirror, too. You see, because our identities are rooted in the love of Christ, not in the names we've been called, the labels we've been given, the sin and shame that hold us back. No, if you give your life to Christ, that becomes your identity. You are loved. Period. It's So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here, and all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that is the me that God sees. What God sees when he looks at us is a sinner saved by grace, or that he's waiting to save by grace. A person who is set free from sin and death, one who is loved by God, one that he calls his child, and one who is a work in progress, who is learning to become what God has already declared us to be. That is what God sees. Not the lies we tell ourselves or others tell about us, not the names that others call us or we call ourselves, nor the shame that we keep hidden, not the deceit that Satan uses to cloud our vision and make us feel unworthy. No, if you have given your life to Christ, then you are a person who is being made new through love, grace, and mercy in Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the course of the next 5-6 weeks. We're going to be looking at ourselves as God looks at us. Because often, maybe this is just true for me and I'll just preach to myself for the next 6 weeks, but often we look at ourselves not as Christ looks at us, but as broken and unworthy and unimportant. As somebody who is just continually falling short and so Jesus could never love. As somebody whose good deeds don't outweigh the bad deeds that they've done and never could, and so we'll never make it to heaven. And whatever else it is that sticks in our head that tells us, well, that's what Christianity is really all about. But it's not. It's not, because the story is, in Christ, anyone and everyone can be made new. That's the promise that God holds out to us. If you're willing to trust in his goodness, if you're willing to accept his love, if you're willing to say, look, I know I can't get it all together, God says that's okay. Because the promise is, in Christ, all of us are made new. That our sins are done away with. That we are washed clean and made whole. That God reveals his love to us. We want to stop and celebrate that this morning. And we're going to have a number of ways we can do that. You can just sing your hearts out, because that's a good news message, isn't it? That God loves us that much. And so you can celebrate that this morning. Or maybe it's you need somebody to come and pray for you because you just aren't certain you can believe it. You might believe it in your head and really struggle with it in your heart. And we want to stop and pray over that. Or maybe you just say, I need something in my life that needs to be prayed for and ministered to because it's holding me back where I am. Maybe it's, I've never given my life to Christ and I really want to do that this morning. And we would love to teach you how to do that. We're going to offer this time of public invitation. You're welcome to respond in this way if that's good for you. But I pray today, if you have something that needs to be mentioned or ministered to, you need to encounter the love of Christ, please grab somebody before you go and let us be a blessing to you this morning. Let's sing together.